We're going to look at the words of the verse 15 through 17, where the command of God is given, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Love not the world. That's the command that the Apostle John gives us there in the words of the verse 15. Now the truth that is expressed in this text and in these verses that we will think of today applies to every child of God without exception. He is exclusively speaking to believers. He is not addressing the ungodly when he says, "Love not the world." He is speaking to saints. So much is very clear from the context in which these words are found. In the verse 12 through 14, he indicates who it is that he is writing to. And the language indicates that he is writing to those who have known God, those who have believed God, those who are believers in Christ Jesus, those who have overcome the devil, those who have been delivered from sin. He is writing to believers. More than that, he is writing to those who are believers of varying ages, varying levels of spiritual maturity. I think that we can take the words in their natural sense as he writes to little children, to fathers, to young men. I think that we can take those words in a natural sense. But also I believe that we need to take them in a spiritual sense. Those who are the little children. Those who are children in the faith. Those who are a little more mature and have developed in the faith. And so he addresses them as young men. Those who are of full age in the faith. Who are fathers. Who have grown in grace. Stable, solid citizens of the kingdom of God. And whether he's writing to the young or to the old, whether he's writing to those who are but newly come to the faith, or those who are a long time in the faith, the command of God is the same. Love not the world. That is the command of God given to the saints in view here. There never comes a point in our Christian experience where we do not need to learn. There never comes a point in our Christian life where we can emerge from under the yoke of instruction. The apostle makes that very clear as he writes these words in the context, that the command that we are thinking of today is one that needs to be given attention to in every age, in every era of our Christian experience, at all times. It comes to us wherever we are on the Christian path today. The command of God is the same. Love not the world. It is a word that we all need to hear. It is a word that has relevance to us all, even as the people of God. Now, love is a critical mark of the Christian. Love is a vital mark as far as identifying the people of God is concerned. In the verse 9, he has made a statement there that he repeats a number of times in this chapter and throughout the epistle, basically saying that the identifying or the key identifying feature of the Christian will be his love. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness. He's not saved at all. This is what John is saying. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. And remember in the first chapter he has indicated what he means by the light. In verse 7, we walk in the light even as he, as God himself, is in the light. This is Christian living, a Christian walk. And it's demonstrated by a love for the brethren. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. He that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Love is a critical mark, feature, an identifying badge of the child of God. And yet, we need to remember something that is forgotten most often today when love is spoken of in terms of the Christian. That love has to be defined. That love has to be defined. It's not that it's love without definition, without parameters. It is love of a particular kind. And the same apostle that writes of the necessity of love in the verses 9 and 10 and 11 also indicates that that love is such as it will not be extended to the things of the world. Love the brethren goes hand in hand with love, not the world. Here is a love that is forbidden to the believer. Here is part of the definition of what Christian love really is. And I think that most often today that is forgotten. And Christian love has come to mean that you love anything and everything and anybody and everybody. No, Christian love is something that is qualified, that is defined, and laid down clearly in the Word of God. But I want us to think of this command of the Lord here that tells us what we are not to love. We are not to love the world. And then the apostle enlarges upon it in the verses that follow. We're going to think of these words, and first of all, we're going to ask, what is the world? What is he speaking about here? Because the word world appears in Scripture used in a variety of different senses. And we need first to establish what it is exactly he's talking about. If there's something we are not to love, something that we are to avoid. And remember too that when the Scripture says love not, it really is synonymous with the statement of hating something. Not to love is to hate. Love not the world is to hate the world. And so we need to find out what exactly is to be the object of this Christian hatred and what we are not to love. Now, John is using the term world in a very special sense. For example, he's not speaking of the world as the creation. We can admire the creation. We can love the beauty of creation without sin. He is not even referring here to sinful mankind generally in his fallen condition, because there is a sense in which the Christian is to love and to pity the world in their fallen state on their way to destruction. We read of God himself that he loved the world and gave his only begotten Son for the redemption of sinners. So that's not what he means. He means something very specific. And really, we don't have to go outside the realms of the text to see what exactly he does mean. When John says, love not the world, he defines the world for us, first of all, as everything that is contrary to God. You'll see that he says in the verse 16, all that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world. All that is in the world is not of the Father, and he gives us some specifics that we'll look at in a moment. But he's saying that all that is embodied in this term, the world, is not of the Father. It is not of God. It is rather the epitome of all that is contrary to God. It is the spirit of rebellion against God. It is the spirit of defiance. It is the spirit of disobedience. It is the spirit abroad in the world. It is the spirit that occupies the hearts and the lives of every fallen sinner. It is the spirit of resistance, rebellion, defiance, disobedience to God. That's what the world is. The world, as John is speaking of it here, is basically the spirit of opposition to God. If you look again at the verse 17, the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Again, notice the contrast. The contrast is between the world and he that doeth the will of God. There you have the will of God. You have obedience to the will of God. And contrasted to that, you have the world. That's what the world is, as far as John is speaking of it here. It is that spirit of defiance of God that is abroad in every age of man's history, and more especially today than in any other age as we move toward the time of the end. Now, it's not without significance, and we'll bring this in again a little later, but it's not without significance that John moves directly from addressing the world to speak about the Antichrist. That's significant, because really he is speaking essentially about the same thing. He is speaking about the spirit of opposition and defiance of God that is abroad in the age today, while we have not come to that point in earth's history where the final man of sin has come out onto the scene of time. He has not been made clear. That personal Antichrist that John speaks of here in the verse 18, ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. There is a personal Antichrist that will yet see or be seen on the scene of time. Many Antichrists already, many forerunners of that final personage. But there will be a final man of sin step out onto the scene of earth's history in the final years of the age. But that final person, described as the man of sin, the son of perdition, is really just the epitome, the personification of the spirit of the world. The spirit of defiance, disobedience, and of opposition and apostasy will all concentrate in that one individual. He will be, if you like, the world incarnate. He will be the world epitomized in one person in all of his hellish opposition to God and to the revealed will of God. And this is what John would have us to understand. This is what the world is. When the Christian speaks about the world or worldliness, it is the spirit of the age that we have in view, the spirit of defiance and disobedience and rebellion against God. But then you'll see that he defines the world a little more narrowly, because that spirit of rebellion is defined. We want to be careful about our definitions. It's something that should mark the thinking of the Christian, is care and consideration of the words that they use. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us for nothing that one day we're going to give account of every word that we have spoken. Carefulness about our words should mark the Christian. And especially we should use words that we understand, that we know the meaning of. And most especially is that important when we come to the area of theology and Christian doctrine. We need to look at what the definition is. When John is talking about the world, what does he mean? Generally, he means that spirit of rebellion, that spirit of opposition, but particularly, he says, we may look at that spirit of apostasy and darkness and evil and disobedience under these three headings that he gives us in the verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Here he gets to define that spirit of rebellion. How does rebellion manifest itself? What is the rebellion that motivates the world against God? What is he talking about? The first one is the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. Now, lust is simply an appetite. If we take the proper significance of the word itself, it is simply an appetite or a desire that is pursued or developed to a sinful degree. There are desires. There are appetites that are in themselves proper, that are of God. And yet man in his sin pursues those desires to a sinful extreme. And that is where desire becomes lust. That is where appetite becomes sinful. And that appetite, those desires, the longings, the cravings, the needs of the body, pursued to a sinful and inordinate degree, are described as lust. The world is characterized by desires or appetites that may in and of themselves, and when regulated by God's commands, be perfectly proper. But the world, you see, throws off the regulation, throws off the restraint, and carries that desire to an inordinate or a sinful, excessive degree or point. That's the lust of the flesh. The appetites, the desires of the body, pursued to a sinful degree. And that's the spirit of the world. It is to indulge fleshly appetites and desires. And remember, God has made the body. And therefore, at some point, we can say that the desires, the needs, the appetites of the body, no matter what it may be for, whether it's for food, for relaxation, for entertainment, for any of those things, there is a level at which those things are proper. They have been instituted by God. They remain proper so long as they are directed by Scripture. We could give any number of illustrations. But there comes a point, let's just use this one. There comes a point in a young man's life or a young woman's life where it is perfectly proper for them to desire relationship with the opposite sex. It's a perfectly proper, natural, God-ordained desire. God has said that marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. It's a proper desire, so long as it is regulated by the Word of God. But where the desire in that case becomes lust is where the restraints and restrictions and commands of God are thrown off. And the spirit of rebellion against God says, no, I will not get married. Or no, I will have multiple partners. Or no, I will have multiple marriages. It's an overthrowing of the restrictions. And the perfectly proper, God-honoring, God-created desire becomes the lust of the flesh. That's the spirit of the world. It is to indulge fleshly appetite. And I want to emphasize it's any fleshly appetite. Any desire that may rise naturally within the heart, if it is not regulated by Scripture, but it is rather pursued to an extent that is forbidden by Scripture, becomes the lust of the flesh. And that's the spirit of the age. It's the spirit of the world. We can look at that from two different perspectives that we need to bear in mind. It is the spirit of the world not only to indulge that lust. It is the spirit of the world to incite, to promote, and to develop that lust. It is the spirit of the world to have sinful desire, but it is the spirit of the world to cater to that desire and to stimulate that desire. In Galatians chapter 5 and the verse 17, words that will be familiar, I'm sure. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, the spirit against the flesh. There you have the lust of the flesh at work, striving against the Holy Ghost. Now remember, in keeping with the context of 1 John chapter 2, we're dealing here with believers. He's speaking to Christians. And he's speaking of the conflict that rages within the heart and life of every believer. The flesh striving against the spirit. The lusts of the flesh that he goes on to speak of as producing the various sins that he lists in verse 19 to verse 21. That's the working of the flesh. That's what it tends to. When lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin. The lust of the flesh is the mark of the world. a desire, overthrowing all of the traces that God has placed upon man, overthrowing His commandments, and manifesting its rebellion against God by living for the indulgence of the appetites of the flesh. 1 Peter chapter 4, the verse 1. Peter here is urging the saints of God. Really very similar words to John's words, not to yield to these lusts of the flesh. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. See the contrast, the lusts of the flesh versus the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. That's really synonymous with the statement he has made in the verse 2, the lusts of men or the desires of the flesh. When we walked in lasciviousness. Now here's the lusts of the flesh at work. Lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Excess. Going beyond. Overthrowing the commands of God. That's the spirit of the world. As it overthrows God's laws to pursue the desires of the flesh, to indulge the appetites of the body in a sinful fashion. But John adds a second description here of this spirit of rebellion, and it is the lust of the eyes. Again, you'll see the word lust appears, and we bring the same point out. It is inordinate desire. It is an inordinate appetite, an appetite that is not curtailed by Scripture, not curtailed by the law of God. It is an appetite that is indulged to the point where I don't care what God says. I'm going to do it my way, what I think, what I feel, what makes me feel good. But you'll see that specifically it's the lust of the eyes. And the emphasis is upon what appeals to the eye. What appeals to the eye in a sinful fashion. The world is marked by that which appeals to the eye in a sinful fashion. The world is characterized by that which makes a sinful appeal to the eye. So much of what is in the world today that is manifested in this evil age, you will know, is geared to appeal to the eye. Doesn't matter whether there's any real substance to it, it's how it looks. Isn't that so often the thinking? Even in the ordinary things of life, it's how it looks is all important. And that's why politicians are so keen to employ their specialists at election time to make sure that they look good and they look right and they don't use their own body language, and they have all these personality experts working upon them, image consultants and all the rest of it. Why? Because it's the appeal to the eye that is all important. That's what motivates the world. It's how it looks. As long as it appeals to the eye, whether he'd make a good prime minister or not is of no relevance, as long as he looks good. Doesn't matter what he believes or what he has done or how wicked and immoral and untrustworthy or rascally might be, as long as he looks good. We've seen it. You've seen politicians that have had the most grievous scandal attached to their name, and because they can smile and show nice white teeth, and because they can grin like some fool and shake hands so beautifully and have such wonderful charisma, well, he'd make a good president or a good prime minister or whatever it might be. What appeals to the eye? That's what marks the world. It's why the Christian always has to be careful about his eyes. It's one of the prominent characteristics of the world that it's going to appeal to the eye. Remember how sin entered the world? Genesis chapter 3 and the verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she looked. You know the story. She looked. She desired. She took. She gave to Adam. And mankind fell into sin. It started with a look. Take the book of Joshua chapter 7. In the verse 21. And you have there the account of Achan and his sin in the camp. And in the verse 21 he is confessing his sin. It has brought defeat upon the nation of Israel. But he has been found out and he is confessing his sin publicly now. And he says this, "When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, I coveted and I took them." Now it would be very easy to get off on a tangent here, because it's interesting just to notice that it was a Babylonish garment that he saw here. And, well, that opens up all kinds of links with the context that we're thinking of in 1 John chapter 2 and the development of the Antichrist. But it's the same Spirit, you see. The same Spirit. That's the wonderful thing about Scriptures. One of the things I love about this book is that you, whenever you turn and wherever you turn, there's consistency. Always the same. It's the same in every age. There's old Achan, and he sees a Babylonish garment and he loves it. And I've just got to have it. God has said, don't touch it, but I've got to have it. Think of the application there is there about clothing. I've got to have it. But it was of Babylon. It was from a culture, a society that was marked by absolute rebellion against God, and will one day very soon reemerge and give birth to the Antichrist as the absolute statement of rebellion against God. The lust of the eyes. That's why the world is appealing. It's why the world is attractive, because it appeals to the eyes. One specific instance of a specific sin, Matthew 5:28, where the Lord is expounding on the doctrine of the seventh commandment. Whoso looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. The lust of the eyes. Oh, rebellion against God is so often associated with the visual. How many, in their rebellion and defiance of God, are at pains to give that visual impression of their rebellion against God. Whether it's how they dress or how they act, or how they conduct themselves in a visual fashion. The lust of the eyes, it's part of this spirit of rebellion against God. There's the pride of life. Of course, the word pride is prominent here. Pride is the mark of the world. Pride in life. Really, the idea of this expression is that it's a boasting in the external elements of life. Not so much in the principle of life itself, but it's, look at the lifestyle. That would be a good word to use. A pride in lifestyle. Whether it's a pride in possessions, a pride in appearance, a pride in our home, a pride in whatever else material things we have. That's the mark of the world, is a pride in those things. It is a glorying in that which is temporal, a glorying in that which is earthly, as opposed to that which is heavenly and eternal. That's the spirit of the world. It is taken up with time, with material things, with life. You live life to the full. You never think about eternity. You never live for eternity. You live for here and now. That's the philosophy of the world. Pride of life. But let's notice, secondly, that the world is not to be the object of the Christian's love. The world, as John defines it here, this spirit of rebellion, animating the world and the age all around us, showing itself particularly in the indulgences and the catering to the lusts of the flesh and the lust of the eye, and built upon an encouraging pride of life. That entity, so described, that spirit of the age, is not in any sense to be the object of affection for the Christian. It is because the world is characterized by these things that the child of God is expressly said here not to love the world. The word that is, the verb that's used here for love, there are a number of key words in the New Testament that have this idea too, particularly. And scholars will try to differentiate sometimes between two words that are synonyms. Broadly they mean the same, but sometimes there's a little shade of meaning that distinguishes one from the other. The idea in this particular word here seems to be that it is a love that is based on esteem. It's not sort of like a knee-jerk emotional reaction. We talk about love that is from the heart, and then we could maybe think of love that's from the head. We talk sometimes of the head overruling the heart. Well, in a sense, that's what's in view here. It is love that is based on understanding, on knowledge. It is love that is not so much an instinctive emotional reaction that we know is a foolish thing. The Lord is saying you don't love the world, but rather you come to understand what the world is, and because you understand what it is, you withdraw your love. You do not engage in that kind of love. You do not esteem the world well. Rather, you look at it and you form a different opinion. You overrule, as it were, with knowledge and with understanding, any sinful instinctive reaction to be attracted to that. We all have that instinctive attraction to the world in the old man that still is within us. But there is to be an overruling of that and a deliberate withdrawal of any tendency to become in love with or affected by the world and its rebellious ways. I was thinking of John the Apostle and how when the angel took him in vision to look at the great harlot church in Revelation 17, we're told that he wondered, he admired her. There was something in the appeal to the eye that even the Apostle John for a time admired it. Though described in the most hellish terms in that chapter, in terms that are designed to cause us to hate and to detest this evil system, it appeared in such a way as to appeal to the eye instinctively. Of course, as I've said, that is the spirit of Antichrist. It's the spirit of the world. And the angel says to him, "Why did you marvel? Why did you admire it?" "Oh, you shouldn't have." You see, if you see the world in terms of its harlotry, of its apostasy, of its pollution, its blackness and darkness and its evil abominations, it will not be quite so alluring and quite so attractive. We are not to love the world. We are to have an understanding, rather, of what the world is in God's eyes, and to have any appeal made by the world overruled by that knowledge that we have gained from the Word of God. Nothing that appeals to the lust of the flesh, nothing that caters or indulges the pride of life or the lust of the eye is to be loved by the child of God. We are not to love it, we are to detest it. Everything that makes an appeal only to the eye, that makes an appeal only to the desires of the body, that makes an appeal only to pride, is to be detested by the Christian. You see, there is a great danger that we may, in fact, be seduced by the world, to use the word that John uses a little later in the chapter, in the verse 26. The world is seductive. There is an appeal. The world, in its rebellion against God, and of course it's energized by Satan himself, is a master at disguising that which is hateful and making it appear as that which is delightful to be indulged and to be delighted in. There's an awful lot of people today around the world discovering that the advertising that used to be permitted more publicly than it is today, and of all the glamour and the wonder and the entertainment associated with cigarettes, the reality was very different. It was very different. As now those poor people, deluded by the glamour, cough their lungs out and die, having destroyed themselves. Same with alcohol. How wonderful it all looks on the billboards. How wretched and filthy and polluted it all is in reality. None of that is to appeal to the child of God. But sadly it does. And in many instances the appeal is yielded to. Many a Christian has had their heart stolen away by the world. They've been appealed to. And they live their lives dictated by fleshly appetite rather than spiritual. It's fleshly, carnal thinking, carnal desires, carnal appetites, carnal interests, carnal pleasures that dictate the course of their life. They are guided by what appeals to the natural eye rather than what appeals to the eye of the soul enlightened by faith in the Scriptures. And so they live in a worldly fashion. A pride in temporal things replaces a humble pursuit of heavenly and eternal possessions. And the worldly minded Christian is one who lives in the flesh, satisfying the appetites of the body and the desires of the body, gratifying the natural eye and living to gratify that pride that fills the old heart, naturally speaking. But the Christian is not to love the world. It's the command of God. This love is forbidden by the express command of God. You know, many of God's people, and I've come across a fair few of them, object to the idea of Christian standards. Don't want to know. Don't want to hear. When you preach the standards of Christian living, when you preach the concept of separation from the world, separation from sin, when you preach holiness and how the doctrine of holiness will affect the practical realities of life, there are many a Christian and they say, that's just your perspective. That's just your point of view. That's just what you say. That's your culture. That's your background. I've had to listen to that a whole lot, I can tell you. Oh, that's just a cultural thing. That's something you import from the old country. It doesn't prevail in the land of the free. But I want to tell you, it's the command of God. It's the command of God. John says here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you do not love the world. You do not show any affection for that spirit of rebellion that manifests itself in the world. That spirit of disobedience against God and His order that appeals only to the eye, to the old depraved desires of the human heart, and that stirs up pride and motivates pride and gratifies pride. The Holy Ghost says you do not love the world. It's not my view, that's the command of God. And it happens to be my view because it is the command of God. Look at Romans chapter 12. Let's just quickly notice some of these other scriptures. Romans chapter 12 and the verse 2. The words could hardly be plainer. Be not conformed to this world. Where is the quarrel? You don't live like the world, you don't dress like the world, you don't act like the world, you don't entertain like the world, you don't go where the world goes. And remember, I'm using the world in the sense that John uses it. Certainly we have to go places where other men and women go. Certainly we do. We have to go places where other sinners go. We go to the store with the ungodly. We do our business with the ungodly. That's not what I'm talking about. We do not follow them in their spirit of rebellion against God. Against His word, against His order. Be not conformed to the world. Don't be like them. Don't be like them. 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. No, don't be like the world. Be like the Lord. Don't be like the world. The same epistle, chapter 2 and the verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You're in a battle. Your enemy is the lust of the flesh. The world is an ally of the lust of the flesh. The world is your enemy. Abstain from them. Withdraw from them. Don't indulge them. Don't indulge the desires, the fashions, the plans, the ideas, the philosophies of the world, because it comes from the perspective of a spirit of rebellion that is only motivated to satisfy the flesh in defiance of the will of God. You see, for the Christian to live in a worldly fashion is to flout the command of God. I don't care how you try to explain it or how you try to justify it. It is to defy God's command. Love not the world. It's the command of God and not merely the shibboleth of men. How is such a command to be obeyed when it is a battle, when it is a struggle, when within us there is the old man that is appealed to by the world? We have within us, within our very being, a traitor, ready to admit by the back door that which our soul despises and desires in obedience to God to refuse. How can we obey such a command? Let me very quickly take you away from the text for a moment or two. The Psalm 119. How do we obey such a command? First, by earnest prayer. We begin by prayer. Here's where it begins. Here is where unworldliness in the Christian begins, by prayer. Verse 36 of Psalm 119. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in the way. What's the psalmist praying for? Simply that the Lord would help him not to love the world. In its appeal to covetousness, in its appeal to the flesh and to the empty, vain desires of his own heart, Lord, don't let me indulge those things. Turn to the Psalm 141 and the verse 4. Verse 3, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, keep the door of my lips, incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity, and let me not eat of their dainties. Using the imagery or the picture of food, of dainties, of sweetmeats, things that will naturally appeal to the palate. He acknowledges even by the use of that term that there is an appeal. But, O God, keep me from eating on them. Keep me from feasting at them. Keep me from dining at the world's table. It may appear to the flesh and the world to be a dainty and a delicate thing and something to be savored and delighted in. But, O God, set a watch at my mouth. Initially, he means that the Lord would keep him from speaking words that are sinful. But surely in the light of the verse that follows, we can also have the idea, Lord, don't let me taste the dainties of the world. Don't incline not my heart to any evil thing. And he's not suggesting for a moment that God is the author of sin. He's really just praying, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Lead me away from temptation. Lead me away from sin. Lead me away from any inclination to engage with wicked men in the practice of evil, rebellious works against God. Earnest prayer. If we're going to obey this command, love not the world, then we're going to have to pray, Lord, my heart is deceitful. There is within me that which would readily turn aside. God, keep me from the world. More than that, there has to be a careful self-denial and a putting on of Christ. Diligently denying the flesh. That's what crucifying the flesh means. It means crucifying that within us which is appealed to by the world. where the world and its sin and rebellion against God finds an appeal in our heart, there we have a point in our spiritual being where we need to crucify the old man. Whether it's an appeal to go to a place, or to go to a certain activity, or to engage in a certain form of entertainment, or whatever it might be, if it's against the Word of God and there's an appeal and a desire in our heart to respond to that appeal from the world, then there is the precise point where we need to crucify the flesh. It's not just something that's generalized, it's something that's specific. That every instance where the world has an appeal in our heart, there, at that point, a precise, pinpointed, sinful activity, that's where we need to crucify the flesh. Romans chapter 13 and the verse 14. And in the context, he is speaking of throwing off the works of darkness, living for God. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Put on Christ. Live like Him. Wrap yourself in Him. Get to Calvary every day. Walk in fellowship with Him. Live in prayerful communion with the Savior. Galatians chapter 5 and the verse 24. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. That's what it means to be justified. Our justification means we died with Christ. We were crucified with Him. Legally and in the eyes of God, we are dead as far as the old man is concerned. And yet there is a sense relative to our sanctification where the old man is still to be crucified. Still, his death throes and his death struggles are our constant experience. We need to put him to death every day. Sanctification is just the outworking of our justification on a daily basis. In Christ we died. The old man is dead as far as our justification is concerned. But as far as our sanctification is concerned, the old man still has strength and life and power, and we need to crucify him every day as we are brought more and more to be conformed to what we are in Christ by virtue of our justification. Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. There's the pride of life particularly in view there in glorying. But if we have Paul's heart only to glorify in the glory in the cross, the world will be crucified to us. We are to diligently occupy our affections and our love with those things that are approved by God. That's how we're going to obey the command. God says, love not the world. How do you do that? Well, you fill your heart and your mind and your soul with those things that God says we should love. If ye be risen with Christ, set your affection on things which are above, not on things on the earth. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. You see, if we fill our mind and our heart with love for Christ, that is the death knell for sin and worldliness. It is as we fill our mind with Christ that we will mortify the flesh and its appetites and the worldliness that so often manifests itself in our lives. We cannot leave out the power of the Holy Ghost. Again, notice the context in 1 John chapter 2 dealing with Antichrist. We have said that's the final full development of the world. John says, you know the Antichrist. You can see the Antichrist. You will separate from the Antichrist because of the unction, the anointing. A reference to the Holy Spirit and to His work. Ye have an unction from the Holy One and ye know all things. It is as we have the power of the Holy Ghost that we will be enabled to obey this command. Love not the world. Without the Holy Ghost, we will never obey this command. We will be in love with the world. Without His power, we will be in love with the world more and more. We need the Holy Spirit. That's the secret to Christian living. That's the secret to separation from the world. That's the secret to obeying this command, to love not the world. The final thing is this. I'm just going to state the point that no love for the world is the evidence of true Christianity. That's the evidence of true Christianity. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now that's an absolute statement. But I do believe that in the interpretation of the statement, it's true absolutely, but we have to also consider that there are degrees of this statement. The degree to which you love the world is the degree to which you do not love God. It's like a balance. Weight on one side, the other side's empty. Up in the air. These two things don't exist together. They can't exist together. You love the world, you hate God. You hate the world, you love God. You can't love both. You can't love both. As the Savior put it, speaking specifically of what we could put in under the pride of life here, you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't do it. No man can serve two masters. It can't be done. Because of the exclusivity of these loves, you love one or the other. It's a mark of a man's spiritual state. Does he love the world? He doesn't love God. If the world fills your heart, then there's no room for God. If the things of the world fill your heart, then the things of God are crowded out. Yes, it is true in an absolute sense. The unconverted man is a man who only loves the world. There's no room for anything else. The converted man, however, is one who has been brought to love God, and yet we know, as far as our practical experience is concerned, so often the world still makes an appeal to us. So often we yield to that appeal. But the degree to which we yield to the appeal of the world is the degree to which we do not love God. The world's ways, the world's thoughts, the world's philosophies, the world's ideas, the world's pleasures, the world's places. All that rebellion against God, you see, you can't have rebellion and obedience together. Crowds, one crowds the other out. Remember what said of Demas. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. He forsook Paul, he forsook the cause of God, because he loved the world. The one who has eternal life, we are told in the verse 17, stands aloof from the world and obeys this command. He does the will of God. The one who has eternal life is the one who stands back from the world. He doesn't engage in activities that appeal to the lusts of the flesh and the lust of the eye or the pride of life. He gives himself rather to the obedience of this word and separates himself from the world in obedience to his heavenly Father. You'll see how John uses that title of God in the verse, your Father. He's addressing the children of God. Tell me, how is it with your heart today? Do the things of the world fill your heart and mind? Does affection for the things of the world dominate and rule? Or can you say with the psalmist, I love the Lord. By God's grace, I'm striving every day to keep the world at bay. Not to let it into my heart. Not to let it in through the eye. Not to indulge the lusts of the flesh. But to obey my Heavenly Father. May the Lord grant that it is so. Let's bow together in prayer.